This evening we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 34, we find the Lord, he's actually defining the borders of the land which he promised to the children of Israel. And as we examine the boundary lines of this promised land in our text tonight, we're also going to consider the controversial conundrum surrounding these borders. And we're going to answer the highly debated question regarding the ownership of this land. Not only that, but here in our study tonight, we're also going to consider the promises of God and the reasons why so many Christians fail to enjoy the fullness of those promises here in this lifetime. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to Numbers chapter 34. I want to begin there at verse 1 because there the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries." Here in these opening verses, we find the Lord, he's leading Moses to understand that the promised land was an inheritance. It was an inheritance with very specific boundaries. And it'll help us to know that the Hebrew word there for boundary, it refers to the landmarks and the limits of a field or a region. Now, with this word in mind, the Lord was helping Moses to see that the promised land, it was a very specific, defined piece of property. It wasn't just kind of like, well, just kind of go explore and see where the boundaries might be or may not be. No, no, God is saying, I'm going to give you the specific, the precise boundaries of this promised land. And I like that because it helps us to see that the Lord is a God of definition. The Lord God is a God of clarity. He doesn't mumble. He doesn't say, well, hopefully you'll find the border between what's right and wrong. No, he says, this is the boundary and this is the border. And he reveals to his people what are the proper boundaries of his promises. And not only was this true for the people who were entering the promised land, but it's also true for the people who belong to the new covenant, and that being you and I. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in Numbers 34, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 3, I want to take a moment to examine a catchphrase that's commonly found in many Christian circles. I'm pretty sure that we've all heard someone declare something like this: well, I just don't want to put God in a box. I just don't want to put God in a box. Now, in the best sense of this, a person might mean that they just don't want to limit their understanding of what God could do. In the best sense of that phrase, they might be just saying, you know what, I just don't want to limit God because God is all-powerful, and you know what, I don't want to go there with God. And so there's some good ways that phrase could be used, but a lot of times there are people who will use this phrase, they'll say, well, I just don't want to put God in a box. And what they really mean to say is that they really don't have an explanation for why they believe God would do something contrary to his word, but they want you to believe that he did. What they're saying is that don't tell me that God can't do something that his word says he can't do, because I just believe that he's going to do something else. And so don't put him in a box. Well, hold on a second. We must understand that we don't want to limit God by our own finite understanding, but God has given us clear limits and landmarks in his word so that we might know the clear boundaries of his perfect will. And so while we don't want to put God in a box, we certainly want to define the box that God has defined for himself. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me there at verse 9, where Paul revealed that we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now here in these verses, Paul's revealing here that God gave him the task of the wise master builder who was given the job of laying the foundation for the church. Now, it'll help us to know that that word foundation there, it metaphorically refers to the first principles of our faith. And these first principles, they're made up of the doctrines which were designed to reveal the limits and the landmarks of the Christian church. The Lord has given us a foundation stone, or it's a foundation, and it presents us with the limits and the landmarks for where we're supposed to build as a community. Simply put, the boundaries of God's will for the Christian church are clearly defined in the epistles of the New Testament. And those who want to build the church according to these doctrinal limits and landmarks must do so according to the truths that are found in God's word. And with this in mind, I want to explore the proper boundaries of the church by first examining the southern boundary of Israel, which is found in our text tonight. So let's turn back to Numbers 34. I want to begin there at verse 3, where the Lord declared, "Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea." Now, as we consider this southern border here, we should understand that the Lord was drawing this line, this southern border, and it was from the southern end of the Dead Sea, down past the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, and then back over to the Mediterranean Sea, where the river of Egypt meets the Great Sea. Now, if you aren't familiar with Israel's geography, then let me assure you that this border includes a controversial strip of land that we know as the Gaza Strip. And while the Palestinians want us to believe that this land actually belongs to them, what they fail to recognize is that this land, concerning the ownership of it, this land, it belongs to God. This is God's land. As a matter of fact, this is God's creation. And so if we're going to go around laying claim to something, we better first recognize that this whole universe is God's, and he can give it to whoever he wants. And here in this text, we actually see God giving this land by promise to the nation of Israel. So there should be no debate about whose land this is. And so the person who would come along and say, "Oh no, this is my land," their issue, it's not with Israel, it's with God. And listen, that's a debate that you aren't going to win. You can't debate with God and win. You're going to lose that debate every time. But now, with this in mind, I'd like to take a moment to also consider what the southern border of Israel means to you and I. And in order to do this, if you would hold your place there at Numbers 34, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As you're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to point out that the land beyond the southern border of Israel, it was the wilderness of Zin. Now, I'll remind you that it was there in the wilderness of Zin where the children of Israel, they decided to rebel against God by refusing to enter his promised land. They saw the giants, they doubted the promises of God, and they said, "We're not going in." And from this, we can see that there's no place for rebellion within the boundaries of God's promises. God drew this boundary line just above the wilderness of Zin where the children of Israel rebelled. And so within the boundaries of God's promised land, he's not really going to stand for much rebellion. And listen, not only was this true for the people who entered the promised land, but we have to understand that this is true for those who enter the Christian church by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, those who want to enter into the promises of God's Messiah must first repent of their rebellion. We have to change our mind. We have to decide, you know what? I don't want to live in rebellion anymore. I want to live by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to leave the wilderness of Zin behind me. I want to cross over that border. And while every born-again believer is going to make mistakes, we're all going to slip back into sin. We're all going to struggle with something. But we have to understand, there's no place for full-blown rebellion within the boundaries of God's will. We're going to make mistakes, but there's no place for full-blown rebellion. We can't just sit here and say, "Well, forget God. Forget what he says. I'm going to do my own thing." There's no place for that within the boundaries of true Christian fellowship. And it's for this reason that the Lord clearly defined church discipline in both the epistles and the gospels. For example, look there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to begin there at verse 13 because there Paul declares, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Or in other words, keep doing what's right. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Here in these verses, we find that the southern boundary of the Christian church is based on this separation between full-blown rebellion and the will of God. And according to Paul, the Christian who wants to live in the wilderness of Zin by rebelling against God's word, they should be admonished and they should be corrected with love but they should be corrected. If they won't receive the rebuke, though, then we're to avoid them so that they might be ashamed. And it's unfortunate that so many Christians are being allowed to live in full-blown rebellion and then still accepted into a Christian community. No, they should be set out. They should be sent away, turned over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme God. And in this way, they might feel shame in their heart and find a place for repentance so that they might come back, so that they might enjoy the restoration that God promises to those who repent. Unfortunately, there are too many Christians who would rather cross over the border with that rebellious believer. They don't want to rebuke them. They would just rather cross over the border and go into the wilderness of sin with them. And as a result, they both end up returning to that wilderness of sin. They both end up crossing over that border, exiting the Christian fellowship, and living in sin. That being the case, I pray that we would all learn the importance of Paul's advice found here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 so that we might learn to separate ourselves from those believers who are returning to their rebellion. That way, they might feel shame. And they might repent of their sins. Well, this brings us to the next border found in our text, which was the western border of Israel. And so let's turn back to Numbers 34. I want to begin there at verse 6. There at verse 6, the Lord declared, "As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border." Here in this verse, the Lord revealed that the promised land went all the way to the great sea. And this is the sea that we now call the Mediterranean Sea, which means that the sea was in the middle of the earth in their mindset. Mediterranean means middle. And so they're thinking that this body of water, the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, this is the center of the earth because all of the civilizations of the ancient world were kind of surrounding this Mediterranean Sea. And it'll also help us to understand that this was considered to be the middle of the earth because it was the main trade route for the surrounding civilizations of the ancient world. They would do their trades across this Mediterranean Sea. Those who centered their lives around the economic train, the economic trade and the cultural travel, they saw this sea as the doorway to the finer things of this world. There was stuff on the other side of that sea that they wanted. They wanted the silk from over there. They wanted the spice from over here. And so this was their doorway into the finer things of life. Not only that, but here in our text, this body of water, it's called the Great Sea. This is what it was called back in these biblical times. And that word great, well, it's a word that's used to refer to the affluence, even the arrogant extravagance of wealthy men. Therefore, those who entered the promised land from the Great Sea, those who kind of shipped in and took the shore from that sea, they were in a sense, figuratively speaking, they were turning their backs on the affluence and the arrogance of this world's wealth. From this, I'd like to consider another border that we must cross as Christians in order to fully enjoy the promises that God has for us in this world. And so if you would hold your place there in Numbers 34, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning to Matthew 6, I want to point out that those who turn by faith and trust in Jesus Christ are also those who are turning away from their love of this world. In order to repent, we must change our mind. We must turn away from worldly things and turn to the Lord. Therefore, we must turn away from our love of worldliness. Well, it's not wrong to have the things of this world. It's not wrong to have a nice house or a nice car or a big screen television or whatever it is. It's not wrong to have those things. And yet, we must also make sure that our hearts are right before the Lord as we touch the things of this world. We can't just embrace the things of this world and allow our hearts to be given over to them. Because listen, the believer who stands at the border of the Great Sea, the person who stands on that western border, they can face one of two ways. They can set their face towards Jerusalem, so to speak, and fall in love with our great king. Or they can turn their back on the king, and they can set their sights on the great sea, and they can sit there wanting and waiting and seeking after the things of the world that will roll in on that next boat. Which way is your face set right now? As we consider that question, look there at Matthew 6. I want to begin at verse 24 because there Jesus declares, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That word mammon speaks of money. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here in these verses, Jesus helps us see that the Christian who will simply turn their back to the great sea of worldly things and instead will simply set their sights on the kingdom of God and his righteousness will also end up enjoying the abundant life that Jesus wants to give us. The Lord wants to provide us with everything that he already knows we need. But if we seek after them, then we're going to be miserable. If we set our sights on that great sea and wait for every new thing to come across the channel there, then our back is turned to the Lord. We're no longer seeking him first. But if we would simply seek him first, if we would just stand at that western border and seek after God, then he says, I'm going to add everything you need to you. I'm going to make sure that you have everything that you need. Just seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, with that, let's continue to consider these borders of Israel. I want to look at the next border found in our text tonight, which is the northern border of Israel. If you would look there at Numbers 34, I want to begin at verse 7, because there the Lord declares, and this shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. Well, here at this northern border, the Israelite would find a tract of mountains, which was the highest mountains in the land. And according to Jesenius' lexicon, this area was known as the Everlasting Mountains. I like that. It was called the Eternal Hills. Not only that, but I also will remind you that Moses' brother Aaron, he went to be with the Lord there on Mount Hor. And that was just beyond the northern border of the Promised Land. And so there at that northern border, as you stood there looking beyond it, looking to the north, you would look at the everlasting mountains, the eternal hills. And as we consider how the everlasting mountains are just beyond that northern border, I'd like to suggest another border that we find here in the body of Christ. And so hold your place there at Numbers 34 and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you turn to 2 Peter 3, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Israelites who entered the Promised Land, they were still supposed to be looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, yes, they're entering into the Promised Land, but that's not the ultimate place that God has for them. No, there's another country that's still yet to come, a country that will be brought by the promised Messiah. And the northern border, which stopped there at the everlasting hills, it seems to be a reminder that there's a better and an everlasting homeland still yet to come. This seems to be what Peter's saying here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look there at verse 9. There Peter declares, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here in these verses, we're reminded about the day when the Lord will refurbish this fallen creation, and he'll usher in the new heavens and the new earth, where our everlasting king will take the throne and we'll get to rule and reign with him. And while we can't cross this border just yet, Peter encourages us to conduct ourselves in holiness and godliness, even looking forward to and hastening the coming of that day. Christian, we haven't been called to set our sights on how many liberties we can explore in this world, but yet, rather we've been called to explore how much holiness and godliness we can live in here in this world. We've been called to stand there at the northern border and look into the everlasting mountains and say, that's where I'm going, and so I should live accordingly right now. Listen, we've been called to hasten the coming of that day. And so until then, we ought to be having an everlasting focus. We ought to have an everlasting focus so that we might lead others into a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. Listen, on that day when the heavens will melt with fervent heat, when the elements will dissolve, the day of judgment is coming with that. And the Lord doesn't want to condemn anyone. He's patient with all, not willing that any should perish, and yet he's given us free will to choose. So until then, let's have an eternal perspective, and let's call people to understand everlasting life, the judgment that's coming, and the grace that God wants to give us forevermore. This brings us to the fourth and final border, which is the eastern border. If you would, let's look back at Numbers 34. I want to begin at verse 10, where the Lord declared, "You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazer Enan to Shechem. The border shall go down from Shechem to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding borders." Here in these verses, we find this eastern border of the promised land. And once again, we find a highly controversial border, which has been highly debated for years. This has been debated by the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. And yet the God of Abraham was quite clear that the land, which is now called the West Bank, it's part of the promised land, which belongs to the descendants of Isaac, not to the descendants of Ishmael. According to the Lord, this border here on the eastern side, it stretches from the northern mountains, those everlasting mountains, through the Sea of Chinnereth, which now we call the Sea of Galilee, and it follows the Jordan River all the way down to the Salt Sea, or what we call the Dead Sea, and that's the eastern border. As we examine the landmarks of this eastern border, we shouldn't fail to recognize the spiritual lesson that's found within those two bodies of water that make up that eastern border. First of all, I want to point out something about the Sea of Chinnereth or the Sea of Galilee. You see, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, they both contain the same exact water. And yet both bodies of water are drastically different. As a matter of fact, the Sea of Galilee, it's teeming with life, both within and without its water. It's a body of water that's filled with fish and vegetation. I've actually eaten fish out of that Sea of Galilee, and it was delicious. It's a body of water which not only has, you know, marine life and vegetation within it, but it's also surrounded by a thriving ecosystem. Animals are coming to it and getting water from it. People are living on it, and they're fishing in it, and there's just this complete ecosystem surrounding it. Conversely speaking, the Dead Sea, it's just as dead as the Sea of Galilee is living. And yet it's the same water. Now, as we consider the contrast between these two seas, which are fed from the same source of water, we must ask, how is it that one of these is teeming with life while the other is basically dead? And the answer is found in the output. Listen, the Sea of Galilee, it not only takes the water into it, but it also releases the water out into the Jordan River. So there's input and there's output, which results in this thriving ecosystem. On the other hand, the Dead Sea, it only takes water in. There is no output. The water does not continue to flow, but it just goes there and dries up, and it leaves all the minerals behind, and it results in this uninhabitable body of water. It just takes and it takes and it takes, and it never gives anything. Now, as we consider these two bodies of water there that make up this eastern border of Israel, we ought to be asking ourselves, am I like the Dead Sea, always taking but never giving? And therefore, I'm kind of living in a spiritual dead zone here. Or am I more like the Sea of Galilee, which takes in and gives out, takes in and gives out? Christian, listen. If you feel like your spiritual life is dead in the water, then I encourage you to follow the instructions which are found in 1 Peter 4:10, which says this, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." As we set out to minister to one another here in our church, we must remember that our ministry has everything to do with output. And so while here I am, I'm teaching and you're receiving and there's input, it's important to turn around and say, okay, now I'm going to have some output time. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to spend some time ministering to others. God has given us all gifts. God has given me the gift of teaching. Some of you say, well, that's debatable, but I think that that he has. But listen, he's given us all spiritual gifts. And he wants us to use them. He wants us to have output in our lives so that we can grow, so that there can be this thriving ecosystem. And so as we consider this border, I want to encourage you to understand the importance of being more like the Sea of Galilee than the Dead Sea. And we must remember that our ministry to one another also needs to include a level of patience for those who have crossed over that eastern border but are more like the Dead Sea than they are the Sea of Galilee. Because, look, there's going to be Christians who crossed over the border and they haven't started yet ministering to one another. And so they're kind of not really bearing any fruit. And let's just be patient with them. Let's pray for them. Let's encourage them as they try to find their ministry in the Lord. But not only that, we also have to understand that those of us who have crossed over that eastern border, there are those who are sitting right on the other side of that eastern border saying, I don't want to go in. I'm going to stand here on the fringe. Now, with this in mind, let's look back at Numbers 34, where Moses reminds us about those tribes that failed to enter the promised land. Look there at verse 13, because there Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The 2 tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward, towards the sunrise. Here in these verses, we're reminded about the tribes that decided to stay on the other side of that eastern border. They decided to not enter into the land. And since we've already taken the time to examine their decision, why they made it and whatnot, we studied all of that in Numbers chapter 32. For the sake of our study tonight, I just want to warn you about those who want to live on the edge of Christian fellowship, but they really don't want to enter in and invest. Because listen, there are those who, like these tribes, they're choosing to live on the wrong side of God's boundaries, the boundaries that God has set up for the church. They're choosing to live on the other side of that boundary, and yet they still want to live close enough to the border so that they might enjoy the blessings of God's promises. They want the blessings to spill over from your life onto them, so as long as you can just bring it to them where they're at. And the part of the problem with this is that those who are living on the fringe of the Christian community, they're just refusing to receive any leadership in their life at all. They're refusing to accept the accountability and the leadership that comes with true Christian community. With this in mind, let's look there at Numbers 34. I want to begin at verse 16. Because there the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel the son of Ammihud, from the tribe of Benjamin, Iladad the son of Chislon, a leader from the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki the son of Jogli, from the sons of Joseph, a leader from the tribe of children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elzaphan, the son of Parnak, a leader from the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azon, a leader from the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, the son of Shelomi, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the ones that the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's actually ordaining the leaders of each of these tribes. He took the 9.5 tribes that actually went into the promised land, and he said, here are the leaders who will define the boundaries within the portions of land that each tribe received. And so while these tribes, they could rely upon the ordained, appointed leadership, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half a tribe of Manasseh that didn't enter in, they had no leader. God gave them no ordained leader to lead them into dividing up the land that they received. Instead, these tribes were left with carnal leaders who would then somehow, maybe by force or by vote, they would just simply divide their land without the leading of the Lord. From this, we should take a moment to consider the benefit of having godly leadership, which has been ordained and appointed by God. Because listen, while those who live on the wrong side of that eastern border They have no real spiritual leadership. God doesn't provide them with godly leaders for their lives. But yet, on the other side of the border, the Lord always provides his people with spiritual leaders who have been spiritually gifted to define the proper boundaries. And this is not only true for the children of Israel here in our text, but it's also true for the church of God. As a matter of fact, it'll help us to know that here in our age of grace, in this dispensation in which we live, God has gifted every Christian in a unique way. We've all received the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is ready to empower every one of us. And yet we must understand that God gives different Christians different gifts. And so someone can come along and say, well, I have this Holy Spirit just like anybody else, and so I don't have to listen to anybody except I just have my own relationship with God and I'll just do whatever I want. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches that God has spiritually ordained and called and gifted certain leaders to pastor and teach the church of God. Now, this doesn't make them infallible. I mean, you can think I'm infallible if you want to, but I think Brenda will tell you different. This doesn't make any leader infallible. We're all prone to making mistakes. And yet we also must understand that God has spiritually gifted certain leaders, whether it be the pastor, teacher, or various places of leadership underneath that, that God has designed this so that the people of God can understand the clear boundaries of God so that we can stay within the right boundaries. Now, this is not to suggest that a leader can't be challenged or presented the word and said, you got this wrong. I think that this is what this means or whatnot. But we do have to understand that there are special giftings and special callings that God has given to certain leaders so that the church can be shepherded, so that the church can be led, so that these leaders can clearly define the borders that are found here in God's word. And Christian, listen, God didn't raise up Christian leaders so that we might lord it over the church. Any pastor who would be found lording it over the church and ruling with that rod of iron, so to speak, that's not God's will. But instead, like the leaders that we find in our text tonight, God has called Christian leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's my job. That's the job of every leader in this church. We've been called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God has called leaders to define proper borders and boundaries, the limits and the landmarks that God has given to the church so that we might stay in his will, so that we might remain in the borders of his love. And listen, those borders have been revealed in his holy word. And we can praise God that he's raised up leaders who can come to that word and clearly define what God is saying for the church that God is ordaining and raising up and using to minister to a community. And so with that, I encourage you guys to consider the importance of the church, the boundaries that God has given us, the borders that he's established in his word, and the way that he desires to bring us together as a Christian community, every Christian with the gifts that they have, doing their part to make this a church where Christians are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but so that we are grounded in the love of Jesus and together accomplishing his will. Let's pray.